Father, I thank you for the beautiful souls, the hearts here that want to know you more, that want to be equipped to minister your kingdom, your love, your authority to those who do not know, or those who may know in part, but they stumble and they don't fully understand the incredible blessings that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray the fullness of your word, of those blessings, of the knowledge of you, we come closer to that today and through this these classes. In the name of Jesus, we ask you. Holy Spirit, be with us. Amen. Well, to tell you the truth, this is a fairly tough one, lesson today, death. I mean, it's basically what we try to avoid. So that's, you know, how are we going to grapple with it and things like that. And it's, you know, the truth of the matter is, it's a very difficult thing in reality of, I'm sure all of us somewhere along the line, except for perhaps maybe you, and you have dealt with somebody that's close who has died. My mother died in January at almost 88. She almost made it to her 88th birthday, 1 week off, which is actually, I was born on her birthday. So we shared the same birthday, so it was very strange that next week, because we always had this weird thing. I'd call her and say, happy birthday, and she would say, happy birthday to you, and we'd kind of laugh, you know, and things like that. And so this year was the first year in my life that I was not able to do that. So it's and strange, you know, everyone in these circumstances are different. So I started thinking a little bit about, because it's a fairly short lesson, I started thinking about, is there a poem or a story or something like that that's profound in literature about death? And I thought that there were plenty. But my own particular slant on things, I was hoping Campbell would be here for this because she likes the World War II stuff, or war stuff in general. It's my kind of specialty. So let's just for a little piece of trivia here. About 4 years ago, I was in Berlin with Pastor Bruce, by the way. And they had, at the National German History Museum, they had a special exhibit commemorating the 100 years of the beginning of World War I. It began in 1914. This was 2014. And so Bruce, Carol, and I, we spent probably the whole day there going through this museum, this exhibits and things like this. It was really quite remarkable. But this is one of the greatest or the most tragic events in human history, World War I. Anybody got a guess? It's okay, just as a guess. How many people died in World War I? Just a guess.
A million?
Okay. Let's go a little bit higher.
Mm-hmm. 6.5.
Let's go higher. It's 18 million died, 23 million were wounded, or casualties of some sort. 18 million people died. England, particularly France and Germany, lost a whole generation of men. I mean, it was stunning. And so one of my, as I kind of study a little bit, just World War I, II is kind of a little hobby of mine. I'm interested in clips and things like that. But I was reading Winston Churchill's account of actually World War II, but his first book that he writes is actually called The Gathering Storm. And it happens, and it's the discussion of what happens in Europe between at the end of World War I to the beginning of World War II. And he kind of covers this period of time, the things that happened. And he wrote something that was very profound to me. I underlined it in the book, and it's, you know, that was probably 10 years ago when I read it. And last night I was thinking about this, and I thought, that's the thing that I want to kind of just open up with about death. And so what he did was he pondered. So the war ended in 1918 with 18 million dead. Most of the French people, the French probably suffered the worst because most of the war happened in France and to them. Obviously the Germans as well and Austrians, many others. It was a world conflict. But he postulated what would have happened in the offenses of 1919 if the war had not ended in November of 1918. And what was going on behind the scenes were the military establishments of each of the countries had their chemists, their engineers, everything working on new means to kill and bring death to the enemy. And these new means were extraordinary means. And if 1918 had not ended, what he postulated would have happened in 1919 would have been horrific, even greater than this. But the point was, all the countries, whenever the armistice took place, all the countries took all that research and they kind of just tucked it away in files, waiting for the next time war would happen. And this is what he says about that. This was he personifies death here a little bit. So this is the setup for this. Mankind has never been in this position before without having improved appreciably in virtue or enjoying wiser guidance. It has got into its hands for the first time the tools by which it can unfailingly accomplish its own extermination. That is the point in human destinies to which all the glories and toils of men have at last led them, i.e. this place where we can kill so effectively. They would do well to pause and ponder upon their new responsibilities. Death stands at attention, obedient, expectant, ready to serve, ready to shear away the peoples en masse, ready, if called on, to pulverize without hope of repair what is left of civilization. He awaits only the word of command. He awaits it from a frail, bewildered being, long his victim, now, for one occasion only, his master. I was kind of shocked by that. We, the bewildered, frail victim of death, now has become its master. That was profound to me when I first read that. And as Winston Churchill is good, he can certainly craft words well. I think going on, for me personally, I was still in seminary, I believe. It was early 20s. And my best friend, Brent, also 21, something like that. We had dreamed together of being pastors, planting churches. He was going to be the counselor, family, therapy part of it. I was going to be the pastor, the teacher piece of it, of this church plant that we were planning. And he came back from summer vacation, and his eye was swollen a little bit. And he got on some insurance at school, and next thing you know, he has cancer. And for me, it was like, how does a 21-year-old who loves God, has all this in front of him, get cancer? You ask these questions, why and how, and these existential things go through your mind. And 6 months later, we went up to the University of Virginia, and he had a graduation. He was given an honorary master's degree because he only had one semester left. And so the chancellor of the university and the president of the university and the school, the dean of the counseling department, we all had a graduation ceremony in the hospital room. I was there, and he was in his cap and gown. And I still was in absolute disbelief, denial, that anything was really seriously wrong, that God would heal him. The whole campus was praying for him. Surely. And a week later, I got the call that he had passed away. A day later, I was carrying his casket. And, you know, as a lot of years ago, and I still have no answers. So this thing about death that we look into here, we're going to look at it really from a theological, maybe a surgical perspective. But it doesn't take away the fact that this is one of the most difficult thing, the most difficult thing that humanity has to deal with and make sense of. And we are afforded, through scriptures, a way to make sense of it. The rest of the world is not given. Many different philosophies and religions try to come up with something, you know. It's reincarnation or karma or different things like this. But the fact of the matter is there's only one who has died and has come back and has the authority to tell us what it's all about. And thank God, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's hop in. The doctrine of death. Sorry to make it go from something tangible and feeling to something that's sort of objective and sterile, but let's talk a little bit about this. What does the three things the Bible says about death? Everyone will die and face a personal judgment. I think we all know that everyone will die, but very few like the personal judgment piece of it. So you can see it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So this, you know, clearly speaks against the idea of reincarnation, that we just keep coming back. We have some spiritual channel or different things like this that is popular narrative within our world today. Everyone will face a personal judgment of either damnation or salvation. This is very, very difficult for people, even a lot of Christians. This idea of judgment, damnation, eternal death, God judging, these are not topics that are very much in vogue today in Christianity. We like love, acceptance, grace, mercy, you know, those are all the good, feel-good things, right? You know, and you'll certainly becomes less and less and less of these. Ever hearing, has anybody in here actually heard a hellfire and brimstone, so to speak, message from the pulpit? Yeah? Okay. But it's been a long time, huh? You smiling back there, you've heard a few in your day, haven't you? Okay, I have too. So, I mean, But, I don't know, Alex, have you ever heard a good hellfire and brimstone? I would doubt that. I would be really, I'd be surprised. It's not particularly palatable these days, yeah, in vogue. So anyway, moving on. There's actually a very, very strong people both without Christianity, but I would say within Christianity right now, that are really leaning much more towards these sort of a universalism sort of idea. And what I mean by universalism is that there is no hell. Nobody gets judged. God's loving mercy, kindness. What Jesus did is good for everybody, no matter what you've done. And nobody will be accountable. You know, things like this. So that's a great message, you know. But is it the message of the Bible? And is it the message of Jesus? And the answer is no. You know? Yeah.
Is there, since that is becoming a trend,
it is.
Is there a Bible school where they teach that?
I'm sure there is.
Taking it in the way they want to take people to get good training and decide to follow a trend that seems to be good for them or make their church be?
I don't know if there's a particular school that's, I would not be surprised if there is, but I don't know of it particularly. But it certainly is starting to come into normal Christianity a lot, this message that's coming.
It makes it a half heart. I'm watching preaching today because of, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just because of that.
Mm-hmm.
If I go on TV, maybe I would do a Billy Graham evangelist, but that's what I prefer watching that.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what will help me.
Mm-hmm.
Speak about God, but it's so difficult for me to sit for 15 minutes watching preaching.
Yeah, I understand. Well, you see here, the Apostle Paul. So again, we lean upon those who, Jesus' own words, and those who ministered with Jesus, the apostles, who were given the mantle to carry on. And so here we have, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God." Period. There doesn't seem to be a lot of other... There's not a footnote. Please refer down to... Okay. Everyone can know in this life what their final state will be. These are Jesus' words from the Apostle John. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Okay. So the scriptures, they speak of physical death. When the first humans rebelled against God, they forfeited their access to immortality, that is the tree of life. Remember, they were banished from the garden, removed, and were condemned to die. Now, this is a thought. I think Pastor Bruce and many others, that humanity had a contingent immortality. As long as we had access to the tree of life, that immortality could go on. But whenever we rebelled against God in the garden and were banished from the tree, then that access to that immortality is gone. Now, part of redemption... especially as you'll have, I think Bruce will be doing the meta-narrative. You have not done the meta-narrative yet, is that correct? I think it's coming up, yeah? So the meta-narrative is you're going to get the whole overarching story of redemption as it goes through the entire Bible. I think it's a fantastic backbone and structure for us to have, probably one of the greatest tools. But as you see God redeeming or restoring or trying to bring back the things that were lost in the garden, part of it is this immortality. Okay? So there's the physical death. So physical death is both a judgment and an act of mercy. You gotta think about that a little bit, because I have to ponder on that sometimes. It's both a judgment for what they did, as in Adam and Eve and humanity, and it's an act of mercy. How is physical death an act of mercy? Anybody got an idea? Ultimately what happens is if we were left immortal with sin condition in our lives, I like to liken it as a pervasive genetic or generational cancer that has entered into humanity, but in a soulful, spiritual sense, okay? But there is a physicality to it because it's within our bodies, okay? And this cancer keeps getting passed on, it keeps spreading, it keeps growing, and what ends up happening is if we do not die, then this thing becomes limitless. It's able to just corrupt everything. And the fact that there is a judgment that mankind dies, it limits or controls how pervasive and how much that can spread and how corrupt we can become. Because left on our own, not everybody's as bad as, you know, you can possibly be. But if you put ages and ages and centuries on it, I mean, many of you probably know a sort of a crabby old person, you know? I mean, honestly, my mother, she was really difficult, you know, at the end. But I could see over like the last 5 or 10 years of her life, she kept getting more and more cantankerous, more and more, you know, I don't know if you want to say honestly bitter. There was like a bitterness as she looked back to her life, and it progressively got worse, and she kept alienating the people of the family and friends and neighbors. And I mean, could you imagine if that went on another 200 years? You know, I'm not just speaking of my mother only, but you know, I mean, if we could take whatever is going and it just allow it to just fester and grow, you know. So this is kind of the idea of, it's a judgment of mercy to keep it contained, so another generation can start fresh again, so to speak. All right. So that's kind of the idea right there. Physical death is not the cessation of personal consciousness. So Jesus himself taught in the story of the rich man Lazarus, both of whom continue to experience personal consciousness following death. Everybody know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You know, they die. The rich man is in hell. He looks up and sees Lazarus. Things like this. Now, people may say that that's a parable. All right? So what other types of evidence do you think in Scripture? Can you think of some other passages of Scripture or other stories in which it's clear that there is a consciousness or a life after someone dies? Any examples you can think of? Where somebody who was dead is spoken of as alive or seen alive? Any ideas? Any examples? Very good. That's exactly right. That's a very good example. So the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up. They're alive. Okay? So, all right? Another example. That's a good one, too. Yeah, there's a great cloud of witnesses. And, I mean, that's not explicit, but it gives you the idea that all the people of faith who have gone on before us and who are past, they both set a standard, a bar for us to follow, and they're cheering us on to be faithful. Other examples? Obviously, yeah, that's probably the greatest one. How about the thief on the cross? What does he say to him? Yes. This very day, you'll be in paradise with me. So, there must be something going on for the thief on the cross that's not just an annihilation or a... Okay? Yeah?
So my question is, like, those who are probably going ahead of us, like, are they physically walking? Because having a consciousness, does that mean they can walk on the surface of the earth in, like, spirit form?
Oh, this is...
That those who die, you know, their spirit comes back to life and probably just get into the bodies of new babies and they kind of start afresh. So those kinds of belief, it's kind of predominant in Africa.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say as we get to towards the end of this lesson, we get to the resurrection. And one of the core beliefs coming out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, especially as the hope of Christianity, is that there is a resurrection of our bodies. So our consciousness, our spirit, our things like that, they were not designed to be in an immaterial state, but in a material state of our bodies. So Jesus, you know, so again and again, it talks about our hope is that we will have a resurrected body like his. That whatever he got, we get. He's the first fruits. You know, he's the eldest brother, and we are all the other brothers and sisters who will follow after him in the same way. All right? So again and again, there's not an idea of, well, our spirit leaves and then takes up a new body somewhere else or something like that. That's not a part of Christianity. at all. And also, you'll notice it's implied, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did they argue over? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they argued over the resurrection. Okay, one group believed it, and one group didn't. And this is prior to Christ, you know, coming on the scene, talking a lot. So it was within the Jewish culture, very ingrained in there, such that there are two different factions arguing over, does the resurrection really happen or not? And remember, the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they talked to him about the man who dies, and his wife gets passed on to seven brothers, and who's he married to, and things like this. I mean, they were trying to entrap him because they didn't believe in a resurrection. All right? So, we'll get to that, some of that in a little bit, but that's the overall idea. And it is a strange, difficult thing that we are caught between two ages right now. This end times, we call it right now, or this latter days that is referred to sometimes in the scripture. We are caught between two ages, an age in which we are expecting when Christ comes and we have a resurrected, you know, and things are put in order, and restoration, redemption of all things happens, and this time in which we await that. So what happens when we die, and having a unnatural state in which there is something immaterial that is unnatural, but it may be for what we can just consider a brief time in between the two ages, or as we await the age to come. We'll continue on that a little bit. So remind me or ask some more questions about that. Also concerning a consciousness, the Pharisees were challenging Jesus about Abraham and Abraham being the father and their father. And Jesus talked to them about Abraham waited for the days to see me and has. And they say, what do you mean? You know, you're only 30 years old. How is this possible? And he says, God is the God of the living, not the dead. Right? And he's specifically referring to Abraham. That Abraham is living. Okay?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So I was reading the book of Exodus, and there God told Moses that I did not reveal myself to Abraham. And I've been struggling to understand what that means. I did not make myself known to Abraham. And even though there was an encounter between more than one encounter between God and Abraham, there he told Moses, I did not make myself known to him. Like, maybe I'm making myself known to you.
Okay. Ask me after class about this so we can refer to a specific, okay? Now let's go on. We have the scripture also speaks of, I would also say there's one other thing. I just briefly thought about this. If we didn't do enough, thief on the cross, Abraham, Elijah, Moses, Mount of Transfiguration, a couple things like this. But also in the book of Revelation, it seems very clear that the martyrs are alive, looking, waiting for their justification, and also able to see somehow the events that are unfolding on earth. Okay, in the book of Revelation. Okay, so you see, so there seems to be some kind of alive consciousness and awareness of what's going on. I mean, after all, they were martyrs, okay? Okay, there's Scripture also speaks of a spiritual death. Because of our inherited sin nature, everyone is born into a state of spiritual death, separated from God and in need of a spiritual regeneration. The old King James called it quickening, to be made alive, okay? Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. Now, Scripture ominously speaks of an eternal death, too. So there's a physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. This eternal death is the destiny of everyone who is spiritually dead at the time of their physical death. Jesus warned numerous times about eternal punishment. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation refers to this as a second death. Here in the book of Revelation 20, it says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, if you ever wanted to know where the idea of fire and brimstone preaching comes from, which we started out the class with, this is a good place that you'll, many good old Baptist pastors, you know, choose as a text to start. Eternal death is irreversible, Matthew 25, and these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus makes a number of different parables. He talks about wheat and tares, sheep and goat, where they get separated at the end, and the tares get thrown into the fire. Okay? Also, I think John 15, there's the vine where the vine, you know, is pruned. That which does not produce fruit is clipped, bundled, thrown into the fire. Eternal death is not annihilation. It is not the cessation of existence, but an existence of never-ending suffering. That's really tough. Really tough. Jesus is recorded by Matthew as describing eternal death no less than 6 times as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here you have the rich man also died. We talked about the rich man Lazarus. He also died, was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame." Whew. Eternal death is self-chosen by virtue of the fact that people rejected God in this life. There are some people that say hell, the doors of hell are locked from the inside, but the people who are there want to be there. That's perhaps a philosophical discussion you could have, but interesting. All right, moving on to a little more pleasant things here, the doctrine of the resurrection. I understand why Bruce asked me to teach this class now. Okay, a little trivia just to keep everybody awake. A little trivia about resurrection. Okay, so I'll throw up an easy one. This is just a lob, you know, right here. A nice easy one. All right, so what is the last resurrection that happens before Jesus' resurrection? Lazarus. Okay, that's the easy one. All right, now here's a little bit tougher one. What is the first resurrection that happens after his resurrection?
Peter was preaching.
Now there's one that happens before this. Any other ideas? Thinking? Nope. You guys are keep thinking. This is I'll read it for you here. It's a surprise. Huh? It's not in the book of Acts.
Really? Okay. Yeah,
Anybody? Surprise? All right, here you go. You ready? Everybody ready? I just thought this was kind of a fun little tree. All right, here it is. Matthew 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at Jesus' death. Right? When he died, like right before it, it says, "And Jesus cried in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holiest city and appeared to many." Ah, I got you. That's a good one. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Just a bunch of dead people walking around in the city. I mean, can you imagine that? Just, I don't know how many, but it sounds like there's lots that just come out of the graves. Woo. All right. I thought you guys would like it. All right. Moving into the resurrection. This, the resurrection, is the hope of Christianity. This is the hope of Christianity. So for a very, very long time, what has crept into the narrative and the gospel of Christianity is that our hope is that we die and go to heaven. That is not the hope or the message of the Bible. Stone silent in here. All right? The message of the Bible is that we don't float around in heaven, walking on streets of gold, strumming harps, get our wings, or anything else like that. Okay? I mean, unless they're hot wings. You know, I believe that in the future. I can get some hot wings. Yeah, some. I was just at Prince's this weekend. I was. All right, never mind. All right. Yes, all right. We don't get our wings. We don't get a harp. Things like this, okay? The hope of Christianity, the hope, the message of the apostles, the hope of the early church is the coming return of Jesus Christ, and with that, the resurrection of our bodies so that we will have a body like Him. Huh? And if you start thinking about it a little bit, I even did this with my middle school class about a year or so ago. I said, think of everything you can think about what you're told about heaven. I mean, clouds, gold, mansions, whatever. All right, how many people would really love that? You know, and they raise their hand. I said, how many people would really love that after a month? Like, you're there for a month. Half the hands in the middle school class went down. It's like going to the amusement park. I mean, I love going to the amusement park. But after a day at Disney World, I am done. I'm ready to get that tram back out to the parking lot and, you know. And then if you get a whole week pass at Disney, I don't care. Honestly, right now, personally, I don't care to see Disney ever in my life. Again, I've had enough of it, you know. I mean, I don't know how many people have kids and been there and things like that, but I'm done. I'd rather go to the mountains or the beach or something like that. Peace. You with me? Okay, you with me. All right, there we go. So half the kids in the class, or maybe more, found that the novelty of clouds and wings and gold and harps and choir singing was ho-hum. But a renewed earth, the curse lifted off, the immortality of our bodies living here in a renewed, restored earth, that all things are put right. Jesus Christ ruling on the throne over the nations. War no more. Justice truly being done. Not by what a man sees or what he hears, but by the intent of the heart. Our Lord Jesus will judge the nations. And there's a lot more in there. Yeah, this is the hope of our Christianity. So we look at the resurrection here. And it's not talked about very much as people present the gospel these days, because the gospel is presented in a sort of this immaterial sort of idea. Believe in Jesus Christ, have your sins forgiven, and you get to go to heaven when you die. Okay? The gospel is so much more than that and so much richer than that. And if we just stop by, we're not floating around in an immaterial body for eternity, you know? We're going to have these bodies renewed. Yeah. Nice physiques. Nothing wrong. No aches and pains. No need for Advil and so forth, which I'm had to take this morning after working on my house all day yesterday. All right. So all the dead will be resurrected. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Because the scriptures are not entirely clear, Christians have split this up into two different kind of categories, or two different views. There's a group that teach that there's just one resurrection. So Jesus returns bodily to this earth, does a complete resurrection of the just and the unjust, and they stand before judgment, boom, right then and there. Final judgment. And at which time you either enter into eternal salvation or damnation. The other large part of the church believes that there's two resurrections. There is a, when Jesus returns, there is a resurrection of the righteous, And then upon which Jesus starts an earthly reign. Typically people say 1,000 years, whether that's literal or symbolic, but a lengthy period of time where he rules on this earth. And then at the end of this time, there is a resurrection of all of the rest of humanity and face judgment. So it'll be a bodily resurrection like Jesus' own resurrection. Again and again, particularly the Apostle Paul talks about that as he was resurrected, this is what we get. What he is the first fruits of many. So we await a Savior in Philippians, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Jesus' resurrected body is described as flesh and bones. He was scarred on his hands and feet and side. He was capable of eating and drinking normal food, drink, things like this. He appeared. Now, there are some things that were kind of very interesting about this glorious body. It seemed like he passed through walls. Like he just appeared there, you know. There's, I don't know, that'd be kind of cool if we could just do some transporting, you know. I mean, I just watched Star Trek, and I think it's cool, you know, they just beam me up, you know. But hey, you got a glorious resurrected body. We just show up. I don't know exactly. I'm just, you know. But it would be fun. Yeah. Things for us to ponder. Christians will receive glorious bodies. So the most famous passage is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks a lot about what the nature of this body is. He says that we're going to receive heavenly bodies, incorruptible, imperishable, glorious, radiant, full of splendor. I'll take that, some splendor. Yes. Powerful and mighty, yes, I'm going to have a powerful and mighty body. Strong, yes, I'd like some of that. Spiritual, not natural. We're going to talk about this in just a moment. Immortal, how about that? So heavenly does not necessarily, again, we want to get out of our minds the fact that heavenly or spiritual means immaterial. It is very clear throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that our state, our natural state, and our glorified state is to have a body connected with it. Okay? So heavenly doesn't mean that it's non-material or immaterial. Heavenly body, I mean, again, we talked about this already. He ate food, drink, he had, you know, he was physical. Spiritual, again, does not mean non-physical. Paul contrasts between the body of the soul and the body of the spirit. And this contrast is about what actually is the primarily animates our body. So here our soul animates, you know, our sin-stained soul animates our current bodies. And in the future, our bodies will be by the Spirit of God, and our own sinless spirit will animate who we are. Okay? Now, the doctrine of judgment. We come down the home stretch here. God is very clear throughout Scripture. God is the great judge who will sit in judgment over every person. It is very interesting that this theme is all through the Old Testament, but there are two really main moments in the Old Testament where God as judge sets itself up. And can anybody name what those two events, they are specific events, where God declares, I want to be known to all the world as judge. One event, anybody have a guess? It's all right if you're wrong. Flood, oh, that's an interesting one. I didn't think of that. Okay, we could call it three. But I guess when he wanted the whole world to know, it ended up ultimately just being a family. You know, in that particular case. So, all right. Well, yeah, it has to do with Moses. It's deliverance from Egypt. When he judges Egypt. Yeah, okay.
Because that was actually said when they were crossing And the cross, he said, I want them to really know that I am God. I will draw glory to you.
Yes. Yeah. Very interesting that many places in the book of Exodus, not only does he want Israel to know who he is, I mean, and a very interesting thing is that the children of Israel have been in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. And really, who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, there's not a lot really known. I mean, so if you take in the book of Genesis, everything that God revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, it's not a great deal of information that we know of about who this God is and things like that. And then the Israelites then end up in Egypt, and for 400 years they're there, and really just passed on from family to family, from father to son, things like this, is the whole, all you know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our forefathers. And by that time, you can imagine, it's 400 years, it's four centuries. I mean, most of our kids don't even know who, Washington is, or Jefferson, or anything that he's done. That was a little over 200 years ago, you know? Except for Alex. I mean, Alex and her sister, they're all over that. But most of these millennia, I mean, really, they don't know who any of the forefathers or what they did, said, or was significant, you know? And so can you imagine, with no textbooks, no anything like that, who's this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the other interesting thing is they probably knew much more about the gods of Egypt than they knew about Abraham and the God of Abraham. Because they were immersed in this culture that was a very highly sophisticated culture that had many gods and worship, the pharaohs and things like this. And so when the Lord God steps in to bring judgment upon Egypt, again and again you'll be amazed in the book of Exodus how many times he says, I want all Egypt to know who the real God is. I am both Lord and Judge. I am Savior, Redeemer, Judge, and King. And you know what, Pharaoh? You are not. Yeah, and this is a big statement, you know. The second time within the Old Testament that God shows up to make himself extraordinarily known as Judge. Anybody got an idea?
The defeat of Babylon.
Yes, it actually has to do with that Babylon. So it's the exile when he judges. So at one case he judges the wicked, like, or the unbelieving, you know, Egypt. Then the second one he is judging Israel for their sin, disobedience, when he sends them into exile, and he uses Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies and empire to execute his judgment upon his people. Yeah, so very, very powerful. So you see in James, this is almost anticlimactic. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, and that's the Lord our God. His judgments are true and just because he's omniscient and righteous. Revelation 16. And I heard an angel say, just are you, O Lord, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I would like to take a moment right now as a little tool that might be able to help you in discussions with people that would typically say, that object to the idea of God being a judge and things like that. And they would say, for instance, well, what about people who have never heard? Is God going to send them to hell? Have you ever heard this? What about people in Papua New Guinea that never had a chance, or you know, some remote location, or they're in some place where Christianity, the Bible, doesn't exist, or you can go back in centuries, you know, where people couldn't read or not have access, you know, is God going to judge them and send them to hell? Okay, things like this. So what do you say?
If I'm not mistaken, if you say in the Bible that those who die without God will be judged according to in the righteousness of their living.
Mm-hmm.
And those, like, if there have never heard about I never had a possibility of hearing about the gospel. Their mm-hmm. judgment would not be the same as that of those who had the opportunity to even listen.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other thoughts about response to that question?
I'm not sure about the truth, but I believe that his coming won't come until his word has reached all ends of the earth.
Mm-hmm. What about the people that die before that happens? Because we've been at this for 2,000 years, and the ends of the earth haven't been reached, and there's been a lot of people died, you know, so that may have not heard. There's probably a answer that we can discuss a little bit more biblically, theologically, I would say, amongst Christians. There's my lovely wife who's graduating. Hey, baby, you look good in that.
I want to be in there. It looks so cool.
Wow. I'm totally distracted. What are we talking about?
Dying without Christ.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Okay. She has a way of doing that. So, all right. So within Christianity, if you're talking with other Christians and you're just sort of academically, you know, thinking about it, I think it's fair to try to find these various scriptures and discuss these things. But if it's somebody outside of Christianity, I generally just say something very simple. You don't have to pull out the Bible or a whole lot of things. I could just simply say, well, there's two things I certainly know. One is that God is loving. Everybody agree with that? I think the Bible teaches us God is loving. And the other thing that the Bible teaches us, that He's just. He is fair and He's just. And I think I can just leave it at that. I don't know the answer about Papua New Guinea or those who have never heard. We don't know the answer. There's nothing definitive. But what I can say is, when it's all said and done, it'll be loving and it's fair. Okay? And I think that's a pretty good way to walk away from that that topic. It's a tough one. But I think it's not circumventing it or it's addressing it. But we just don't know. But what we do know is God is loving and that He's just. And I think every time I've had this discussion with people, they're satisfied with that answer. Okay? Jesus will carry out God's judgment on everyone who has ever lived. Acts 10. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, I find something very, very interesting, and it's very subtle, that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. In the very last chapter of Matthew 7, of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, the people that are around are the Pharisees that He's talking to, and other groups of people. Because you remember, He starts the Sermon on the Mount, roughly speaking, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you have no part, you cannot see, enter into the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that probably perturbed the Pharisees, because they were standing there listening to this. But it's interesting, I think they were His typical punching bag that He used to like to really fire up. You know, I mean, he could have healed on any day that He wanted, you know? But He specifically did it when? On the Sabbath. Why? To really get them going, you know? Just to give them something controversial, yeah? That's good. All right, I like that. Thank you, Jesus, that you're controversial. And but interesting, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, He picks up that passage. In that day, on that day, many will come to who? To Me and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all this? So He implicitly, not explicitly, implicitly, He sets Himself up and declares that He is going to be the Lord and the judge of the people. Many will come to Me in that day. What day is He referring to? The day of judgment. They're going to come to who? They're going to come to Me, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, Because he knows he's the one who's going to be dispensing the justice and he's going to be the judge. You see how subtle that little mover was right there in front of the Pharisees? And I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked. Huh? I tell you another thing about that passage that's a little bit kind of interesting, just as a side note. He's talking about the religious. That whole last chapter there, he's talking about the two, the narrow gate and the broad gate, the good tree, the bad tree, the sheep, some that are wolves, some that are not, on and on. He's talking about the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites. You know? The ones who pray out loud, and this is all the whole Sermon on the Mount, yeah? They pray out to be seen, they give to be seen, they fast to be seen, okay? You've heard it said, you know, they follow the laws of Moses, but in their hearts they're far from God. The whole passage is about the religious. So there's another really actually good one if you run into people who don't like religious hypocrites in this discussion. You can say, you know, by the way, it's fascinating that the most famous sermon ever given by Jesus actually agrees with you. He could not stand religious hypocrites. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about religious hypocrites. How about that? That gets you a little bit of rapport with the people that we're talking with. All right, let's move on. Point four there. People will be judged for every aspect of their lives. Nothing will remain hidden. So there's many verses here that you can look through. But the summary of it all is their deeds, their words. It's easier to say there. How about our deeds, our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our motives? Ooh, it's got warm in here. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Jesus will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. The righteous will receive eternal life, but the unrighteous will receive eternal punishment. Romans 2. God will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Those who are in Christ will not experience God's wrath. Thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ stepped in on our behalf, on the behalf of all who will believe, all who will turn from their ways and look to Him. The wrath of God is passed over. Believers will be rewarded for their good deeds. Matthew 25. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that our hope is in you. That our hope for 2,000 years now, across all denominations, across the church, is we look for your return to ultimately set all the wrongs right. There are so many wrongs in this world that we have done to one another. The corruption of our hearts, the corruption of sin, has so disfigured humanity of what we should be and what we could be. And truly, I see the bumper sticker that Jesus is our only hope. It seems so trite when I look at it sometimes that I miss the meaning. But truly, we have no other solutions. Our governments, our politicians, they fail us. Laws do not penetrate into the heart of man. External conformity doesn't get the job done. And all the tragedy that we find in this world are the things that we've done to one another. And so we look for that day when your feet set foot once again upon this earth and we experience the fullness of our redemption. Oh Lord, come quickly. I think that coming out of the Reformation also, there started within Christianity. So coming out of the Reformation, there was a lot of bad things that were going on in the pre-Reformation church in Europe. And a lot of corruption and things like this. Most everybody knows a lot of that. But coming out of that, the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, they started looking at scriptures more carefully to sort of formulate what all needs to be reformed and changed and how far have we gone astray and how do we get back to, you know, the true teachings and things like this. And one of the things that happened during this time, especially in the area of the topic we talked about today as far as judgment and things like this, is there became a very, for lack of other words, binary approach. You are either in or you're out. You're elect or you're not. You're predestined or you're not. You know, these kind of ideas. And what happened is that really developed out of sort of a theological approach of looking at scriptures. And then we've inherited all that. And so everything is sort of very black and white, okay? But the more Old Testament approach, in which we should probably get most of, as we build theology or doctrines, we have to take into account the Old Testament as well and what was laid as a foundation there. So this idea of election first happened with Abraham. So God chose Abraham, okay, and did wonderful things with Abraham and made wonderful promises to Abraham. But the main reason why he chose Abraham was not to condemn all the other nations. The reason why he chose Abraham was to what? To start the work of redemption for all the other nations. So remember, the last part of the Abrahamic covenant is, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's not a black and white thing. I'm choosing you, Abraham, and then all the rest of, you know, all you of Chaldees, Egyptians, everybody else, you're damned. Okay, it's not a black and white thing like that. So you see, election, or what God is doing, is there's probably a lot more levels of gray and blur that we don't understand. You know? So the whole thing where we came to elect or not elect or damned or, you know, things like this, even though it is clear there are wheat and tares and there's sheep and there's goats and things like this, according to the parables and the words of Jesus and things like this, there's another factor that's involved in it. So just because one is chosen doesn't necessitate that the other are damned. Does it make sense? And so the concept of election should be built upon how God started it with Abraham, you know, and choosing things like this. All right? Any other questions? Okay.